ask if you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, although we'll be mostly in Matthew chapter 20, the first 16 verses this morning. But the parable of the landowner, the vineyard owner, makes no sense if you don't read it in its context of Matthew 19, which is what we're going to do this morning. Before we start, let me ask you a question. Pretend, if you will, that you are in the midst of a job interview. So you are being interviewed for a job, and everything is working out great in the interview. You are a perfect fit. You are the perfect candidate. They have expressed it so. They wish to hire you. And so now it comes to that nitty-gritty element of pay. How much are they going to pay you? And so you ask the question, all right, I'm a perfect fit. You want to hire me. I want to work here. How much is the salary? And their response is, well, let's not talk about that. Just trust us. Not many of you would take the job on that basis. Oh, just trust us. We'll give you what's right. No, I want to know. But now suppose that the one hiring you was not only infinitely wealthy, but infinitely kind and merciful. Maybe you might want to say, okay, I'll trust you. Well, when we come to the issue of rewards from God for our labors here on earth, do we want to operate on the basis of a contract, or do we want to operate on the basis of grace? Do we want to nail God down and say, okay, how many rewards do I get? Each Sunday I go to church, what do I get? Every time I read my Bible, what do I get? Every time I pray, I want to know the breakout. I want a spreadsheet. I want it all broken out. I want to know what rewards I'm going to get before I enter into this whole Christian disciple thing. Or would you rather look at the mercy of God and say, God, I trust you. I don't deserve anything. And so whatever I get is wonderful grace. Well, when we come to the story of the rich young ruler, we have an interesting statement that Jesus makes to him. And I'm going to point it out and then we'll read the context. But Jesus says to the rich young ruler, if you go and sell whatever you have and give to the poor and come follow me, you will have treasures in heaven. And the young man goes away sorrowful because he has great possessions. But then when we get down to verse 27, Peter answers and says to Jesus, see, we've left all and followed you. What do we get? Now, that's the Garrick paraphrase. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, sell what you have, come follow me, you get treasures in heaven. Peter then says, we have given up everything we have. We have followed you. What's it worth? What are we going to get? And what we see is Peter operating, or actually, if you will, negotiating with Jesus on the basis of contract, the basis of justice. Give me what I deserve. I want to know what it's going to be. And so for the remainder of chapter 19 and then the story in chapter 20 is Jesus' answer back to Peter, correcting Peter's perspective about works, contract, justice, rewards, and grace. So if you will, I know this is somewhat of a lengthy passage, but it is God's word. So I'll ask you to follow along while I read out loud Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 16. And then we're going to go down through Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. But they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?' So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." And let's go to God in prayer. Father, bless now your word. Open it to us by your Spirit. Grant that our minds and hearts may be receptive to hear it. Father, we confess this morning that we naturally desire works righteousness. Our thoughts naturally gravitate as if we earned something from you and somehow place you in our debt, as if you owed something to us. Father, this morning I ask instead for the humility that comes from being a disciple of Christ, of first recognizing that we have nothing in ourselves to earn salvation, and we have nothing in ourselves or anything that we may yet do that can even earn a reward. All that we have and all that we will be given in eternity is of your grace and your mercy, and we are content to rest ourselves in your mercy. And I ask, Father, that any here still relying upon self, thinking that they may yet earn what is good, I pray, Father, you will humble them this morning by your Spirit and bring them to repentance and to faith in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. So when Peter asks the question, the issue, what is it that we're going to get? Jesus decides that he's going to answer Peter, and he's going to do it two ways. First, in the tail end of chapter 19, he answers Peter through some direct statements about rewards. But then he brings up the larger issue of grace and salvation, the larger issue of God's mercy towards us, and he brings that to Peter's attention by means of an illustration. And that's where chapter 20, verses 1 through 16 come in. So we're going to look at those two different methods of Christ's answer this morning. First, if you will, let's start towards the end of chapter 19. And when Peter asks him in verse 27, look, in essence, you told this rich young ruler that if he left everything and followed you, he would have treasures in heaven. We've left everything and followed you. What are we going to have? So in verse 28, notice Christ's answer, and it comes in three parts. First, he says this, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This first answer does not apply to you and me. It applies to the apostles. Okay? He is saying to Peter and to the apostles that there's coming a day when there will be a regeneration, a new heaven and a new earth. And I will be sitting on my throne of glory. These phrases clearly indicate that we are speaking of the eternity, not the present age. The new heavens, the new earth. And so even in this regeneration, there is this rank, if you will, of sorts, where the 12 apostles are on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I personally don't think this is a literal reference to the Old Testament Israel, but a reference to, if you will, the New Testament Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel here is, in essence, the entirety of the Christian church. And these men who served as the foundation, the beginning, and who martyred or were martyred as a result of it, these men serve then as the rulers, the judges for all eternity of Christ's church. Side note. Even in eternity, there are still only 12. So any guy or lady who gets on the radio or the television and says, I'm an apostle, which one did you knock out? There are only 12. Now, I'll let you sort through Paul and Matthias and all of that all on your own. I have my own a weird opinion, but I'm not going to go into that this morning. But notice that Christ appoints 12 men. He calls them apostles. Here he tells us that in eternity there are 12, and you can find the same in the book of Revelation. And these 12 are going to rule as judges over the entirety of the Christian church in the new heavens and the new earth. So your boss's boss, as it were, in heaven, he is going to be Peter and James and John and on down the line, the 12 apostles. Now, I have no idea what that looks like. Because in heaven, everything is perfect. I don't think there will be any committee meetings. And Christ is... Yeah, amen. I think I heard somebody say amen. And Christ is King. And yet, there's no imperfection. There's no disagreement. I don't have the ability to fathom what that will look like. But these men are promised an exalted status even in eternity. Then in verse 29, Jesus gives an answer that relates to all believers. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Jesus shows that for all Christians, not just the 12, there is a reward coming that far exceeds our ability to comprehend. There are those who, in becoming Christians, gave up lands or houses, estates, material possessions, either in some cases sold for the sake of benevolence, as in the first church, or taken from them in persecution. And Christ says, the meek inherit the earth. Not just a small part of Texas. Not just, you know, some parts of Alaska or wherever your favorite place in the world happens to be. The earth. And not just the earth, but the new heavens and the new earth. If you have given up a job or had a job taken from you because of your profession of faith, whatever you have lost on earth is minuscule compared to the glory of what you will receive in heaven. And God will not forget anything. If you have had to give up family or relatives or friends who have distanced themselves or even turned against you because of your profession of faith, and your Christianity has alienated you from even your loved ones, in the new heavens and the new earth, you will inherit a family of brothers and sisters that is numbered beyond what you can count. Jesus Christ Himself being your brother. Whatever you have lost on earth will be rewarded a hundredfold, is what Jesus says. But He doesn't mean that you literally count a hundredfold. It's the idea that your reward is more than you can imagine. Paul tells the Hebrews in his letter, Hebrews chapter 6, that God is not unjust to forget your labor of love. God sees it all, and He records it all. And every act of obedience and every act of sacrifice earns God's eternal recognition and reward. But then Jesus does something at the very end of verse 29. He makes an intentional, almost like an understated aside. If you've left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife, children or lands for my name's sake, you'll receive a hundredfold. And, oh, by the way, eternal life. And it's done intentionally to draw attention to it. First, He is showing Peter and us the true importance of eternal life. But Peter's got his focus all wrong. Peter's thinking about the mansion, right, over the hilltop, right, made of silver and gold. How does that go? Gold one with silver lined, right? I've got a mansion over the hilltop. And that's what Peter's thinking about, is this mansion, this reward, this position of power. This is actually a continuation from back in chapter 18. When the disciples come and arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Well, Peter's still thinking that way. And Jesus answers his question, but then very sort of subtly draws his attention to the real reward. Oh, by the way, eternal life. And how did you get this eternal life, Peter? Did you get it because you're different or better or greater than someone else? No, because in this matter of eternal life, the first are the same as the last, and the last are the same as the first. In fact, Jesus repeats that little enigmatic axiom at the very end of this section. If you will look down in chapter 20 and verse 16. So the last will be first and the first will be last. And then he tells us why the first are the same as the last and the last are the same as the first. Because many are called, but few are chosen. So if you are one of God's people, made a believer in Christ, turned into a disciple of Jesus Christ, everything you have has been given to you because God chose you in grace. And since He's the one who chose you, whatever you get in terms of eternal life is absolutely no different from the least disciple to the greatest. There are no degrees of eternal life. It's not like you're going to get to heaven and come to find out that somebody has more eternal life than you. That somehow somebody reflects the glory of God better than you do. Or vice versa. That somehow you are more of God's child. That you're going to get to heaven and there's going to be billions and billions of Christians beyond your count, but God's somehow going to come to you and say, hey, just let you know, I really like you best. We will be there solely because God the Father from all eternity chose us for His own reasons and for nothing in us. We will all be eternally righteous, eternally pure, eternally holy, perfectly glorious, perfect in every way, with no gradations and no difference. You will have the same glory that you reflect, as does Peter or Paul or Moses. Your righteousness, your holiness will be as perfect as that of the Son of God Himself. And there will be no degree of difference when it comes to eternal life and justification and righteousness in Christ. Peter, however, is focused on the wrong thing. He's still thinking about the mansion over the hilltop. And he's not thinking about the glory of eternal life. And so to counteract this perspective, Jesus tells a story. And that's where chapter 20 comes in. It's not really a parable. A parable usually starts off with something like this. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then you get this extended metaphor. So it's not really a parable. It's more like Jesus is giving a sermon illustration. So he tells this story, something common from everyday life in that day and age. And as he tells this story, he's counteracting Peter's wrong perspective and our wrong perspective sometimes. There are, as it were, two main errors in this wrong way of thinking. First, Peter believes that material rewards in heaven are the most important thing. I have no idea what heaven is going to look like other than it's glorious beyond imagination. I have no idea what the new earth is going to look like other than weeds won't grow. And, you know, materially speaking, that's good enough for me. Peter has his thinking on the material aspect of the new heaven and a new earth rather than the supreme gift of eternal life. It does not matter if you rule as a prince or a king in heaven, or whether you are the guy who takes care of the horses or the gardens or moves the wheelbarrow. The most important thing you can have is eternal life. And if there are ranks in heaven, and I believe there are certain kinds, but I really don't comprehend it. But it doesn't matter if you have the lowest rank in heaven, you are still a perfectly righteous being in a perfectly righteous, glorious heaven for all eternity, eternally praising God, enjoying every last second of your existence forever and ever. I'll take that. Second mistake. Peter believes that he can work in such a way that God will owe him something. We've given up everything. We have followed you. What are we going to get? Contract negotiation. I've done this. We're going to do this. You owe me. And I want to know what it is I'm going to get. So when Jesus tells this story, he's telling it to counteract this perspective. Take your eye off of the material rewards and think about the spiritual reward of eternal life. And secondly, stop thinking of God as somebody who owes you something. God owes us nothing except hell. And anything else is grace. So here's the story. It's a man who owns a vineyard, and it's that time of year where you need to harvest the grapes. I have never been involved with that directly, but I am told that when the grapes reach that point, it's a very quick process, and you've got to get them in quickly. You leave them out too long, they're going to lose their flavor, structure. You get them in too soon, they're not ripe. When they're ready, they come in, and they have to come in quickly. You want to get it done as soon as possible. So this man has this vineyard, and he wants to hire workers to get it all done in one day. So in verse 1, he goes out into the marketplace to find laborers. It's a common practice of his day. Laborers, especially temporary workers for a day or two, would go down to the marketplace and wait. We were told that the landowner goes out very early in the morning, okay, which means probably the first hour of the morning, which means the landowner is down at the marketplace by 6 a.m. Basically, he's there at dawn. It also means that the workers are there before dawn because they're waiting already. And so he bargains with them or settles on them for a denarius a day, a penny a day, basically a regular average day's wage for a day's labor. Probably more than what we would think of as minimum wage today. So let's say it's $15 an hour for a good 12 hours worth of work. You do the math. In today's dollars, that's about what they're negotiating for. The workers must feel like they've gotten a pretty standard deal. This is normal. He's not trying to cheat us. He's not giving us more. A denarius a day, that's pretty normal. And so he goes, the landowner then realizes that the men he has hired at dawn aren't sufficient to get it done in the one day. So he goes back out at 9 a.m., and he goes back out at noon, and he goes back out at 3 p.m., and he hires some more, and he tells them, instead of agreeing upon a set wage, I will give you whatever is fair. Trust me. And they do. Finally, the landowner goes out, verses 6 and 7, and there's only 1 hour left in the workday, which means it's getting towards sunset. So what, 6 p.m.? The original workers have probably been working about 11 hours by this time and will work at least one more hour before the light is gone. Here, however, are some workers who have not been hired. They're not lazy. They've just found out that when he asked them, why have you been here all day long? No one's hired us. They're like the guys who get picked last in basketball. You know, why aren't you on the team? Well, nobody chose me yet. I'm just out here. Notice there's a difference, however, in attitude. The first workers had to have a contract. A penny a day, a denarius a day. The second, the last. And that's really where the contrast is, first and last. The last are willing to take anything the landowner thinks is right. Because they have not been offered a job all day long. And they're willing to settle for anything. So when we get down to verse 8, the landowner decides it's time to pay. The evening has now come. The working light has gone. And notice what the owner of the vineyard does in verse 8. He calls the laborers, tells his steward to call them, and he very specifically instructs the steward, begin with the last and then pay the first. Because if he pays the first their penny, their denarius, what are they going to do? They're going to take their money. They're going to assume that these last were only going to get 1/12 of a denarius. I'm not sure that's possible, but let's assume it is. And so they're going to take their denarius and they're going to leave. And this man wants these first workers to see what's going to happen. These first workers are, in essence, Peter in the story. Okay? So, bring the last in. And there are some who've only worked 1 hour, and what did they get? They got a full day's wages. Well, work their way up. Everybody gets a full day's wage. So you get to the very first workers, we are told. And verse 10 says, they supposed they should have received more. Now, we're not told how much they thought they were going to get. If they did their math and the ratios, maybe they thought they were going to get 12 denarii, 12 days wages for 1 day's work. Because after all, they worked twice as long as the first folks and they got 1 denarii. However, maybe they thought to themselves, well, you know, that's a little extreme. Maybe he's only going to give us 6. Well, we'll settle for that. That would be okay. And instead they get 1. Jump down to verse 11, if you will. Notice their complaint. When they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Their complaint was not, you have cheated us. Because he hadn't. They had operated on the basis of a contract, and he fulfilled the contract. So that's not their complaint. Nor do they complain, you have reduced us down to their level. Because they got what they asked for, the denarius. Rather, their complaint is, you have made them equal to us. You've given them more than they deserved. They only deserved 1/12 of a denarius. You gave them the full thing. And by you giving them more than what they earned, you've made them equal to us. The landowner exalted the lowly last workers, and the early workers thought they didn't deserve it. The first workers are still thinking in terms of what? What I deserve. And the landowner is trying to teach them a lesson. So in verse 13, the landowner answers. Notice he answers one of them. And he calls him friend. More evidence that this is Peter in disguise in the story. By now, Peter should be sweating if he's listening to the story. Maybe a little bit bashful, head hanging down. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours. And that word in verse 14, take, is an interesting word. Literally, it means pick up. This man apparently had taken the denarius that he had agreed for and thrown it on the ground. Now he despises what he actually negotiated for, which was good wages. And the man has to tell him, pick it up and go your way. I choose, I wish, I desire to give to the last the same as you. It's my choice what I do with my money. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Are you mad at me because I'm being merciful? Are you angry with me because I'm being gracious? Because I'm giving away what I choose to give away, which I own, by the way. It's not your money, it's mine. And I can do with it whatever I please. So the last will be first and the first last, because many are called but few chosen. The point of the story is obvious. We can come to God and we can claim to negotiate with Him on the basis of works. Give me what I deserve. Or we can come to God on the basis of recognition that He chooses by grace. And I deserve nothing. Let me emphasize some points here, make it personal. There is no one who has ever been saved by anything except God's absolute sheer mercy. When you recognize that, the rest is easy. But there is something in our hearts that hates that idea, unless the Spirit changes our hearts. We don't like to think that God is the one in charge and that we have no capability of bringing God into our debt. We think there's something that I can do that will be profitable to God, by which God somehow owes me something. One of the reasons that it's fun, especially when you first become a Calvinist, to talk to others about God's election is to see how high their blood pressure can go. Why do people hate that? Why does it make them mad? Because like Peter, they're thinking in terms of earning something. And the doctrine of election says you can earn nothing. God chose us out of grace, mercy, just the sheer good pleasure of His love, which He decides to shower upon us in Christ. For nothing in us whatsoever. When you understand that, then you understand that as Christians, when we serve God, we are rewarded. But the rewards still come on the same basis. I'm still a sinner. And there's nothing that I have done or will do that actually deserves the reward. My illustration is my children deciding to mow the lawn for me one day. And Stephen was 5, 6. Rachel was probably 3 or 4. And it looked horrible. I mean, really horrible. They missed places. All of, you know, nothing is straight. Nothing is finished. And there's not a chance in the world that I didn't do anything except praise them on the basis of the fact that they were my children. Did they deserve a reward? If I had hired a landscaping company and that's what they did to my lawn, I'd be suing them. Did they deserve it? No. But they're my children. And I reward my children out of mercy and grace because I love them. You are here this morning and God sees it. And you are going to be rewarded for it. Why? Because you worshiped perfectly this morning? Because you prayed so fervently that God, wow, that deserves a reward. I'm impressed. Because you've listened to every part of the sermon. Even I know better than that. Because everything you've done this morning has been so holy and so pure that God is now in your debt to reward you for being here. No way. But God will reward you. As sinful and weak and fragile as we are, when you get to heaven, God will reward you for worshiping Him today. And that reward will be purely out of grace. And yet God will not be so unjust as to forget your labor of love. Let me give you some doctrinal points and then some practical issues to wrap this up. First, it is okay to serve for rewards. He says, sounds opposite. It's okay. Matthew says, lay up treasures in heaven. Do it. Peter talks about laboring so that you may inherit the crown of life. It's okay to serve for rewards. Just, and here's the second point, don't do it from an expectation of being rewarded based on justice. God doesn't owe you anything. So be encouraged that everything you do, God will reward. Everything good that you do. If you are a slave and you have a horrible master, obey the master as if he were Jesus Christ and God will see it and reward. That's what Paul said in Colossians. If you are a husband with a wife that you can hardly stand or a wife whose husband is mean and God says, obey your husbands or love your wives, and you find it incredibly difficult to do, and yet you do it anyway, God will reward you. Guess what? Not because you deserve it, but because He chooses to, because He is your Father. All rewards are gracious gifts. So we don't obey as if it earns something from God. But we obey for rewards because we know He's our Father and He sees everything. So let me give you some practical applications. One, while our natural tendency is to live on the basis of reward as earning it, justice, beware of living that way. So, for example, you will sometimes stumble into a Christian bookstore and find a book that says in your marriage, you do what the other person likes so that they in turn will do what you like. Right? Husbands, empty the dishwasher. Don't load the dishwasher because you can't do that right, no matter what. Empty the dishwasher, mow the lawn, take out the trash, don't leave dirty clothes on the floor, talk to your wives. And your wife then will, you know, in turn, not nag you, not interrupt your sports show, be a better lover, not complain when you go golfing, etc., etc., etc. Give in order to get. Figure out what she likes, figure out what he likes, do it in order to have a good, happy marriage. Give in order to get. Earn. That is so unchristian. And yet it's amazing how many Christian marriage books spout that very type of advice. Husbands are told to live with their wives and to love them as Christ loved the church, even if the wife does not love the husband in return. I used to say that, still do, in Christian counseling, marriage counseling. before I marry them, I take them through counseling, and one of the things I hammer down is, you have to do this even if she hates you. And wives, you have to do this even if he totally neglects you. This is not a quid pro quo. This is not a give in order to get. This is not earning. This is not negotiating. I'm going to do this, but what do I get? Don't live on the basis of earning. When you practice forgiveness, do so not on the basis that they will forgive you, but on the basis that they probably will not, but God forgave you. Never say in forgiveness, I'll forgive you when you deserve it. Because nobody will ever deserve it. And thank God, Jesus Christ does not look at us and say, I'll forgive you when you deserve it. We must avoid the lifestyle that thinks in terms of our natural flesh that we earn something. And God is calling us to transform our lives even at the risk of sacrifice, of being used, of being trampled underfoot, but of doing what we are supposed to do because Christ commands it. Not earning anything, but because that's what Christ did for us. So don't live in this sort of a rewards-based lifestyle. It's natural that we think that way, but the Bible calls us to live from a different perspective. And in turn, beware of trying to earn heavenly rewards. In Romans 3, it says that we have altogether become unprofitable. That it means there is nothing in the entire human race and nothing in our flesh that stacks up so as to bring pleasure to God. We are incapable of doing anything that puts God in our debt. Even as believers, we are still sinners. And so God does give heavenly rewards, but I don't work thinking that I've earned them. Whatever crowns are in heaven, whatever recognition or whatever trophies or whatever is given in heaven, whatever it might be, is an act of mercy. Third, nothing compares to eternal life. The greatest reward of all is eternal life itself. We will have a perfect body and a perfect heart. We will live in a perfect city with a perfect government. Imagine that. A perfect society and a perfect and true church that forever offers up perfect and true worship. And it makes no difference if there is a status of any kind in heaven. It makes no difference what that status is. You will inherit a hundredfold. Oh, and by the way, eternal life. This morning, if your faith is not in Christ, it makes no difference what you think. In some way, you are trying to earn salvation. That salvation might be secular, temporal salvation. It might be the salvation of fame and fortune. It might be whatever you think it is. Or you may be going through some religious ceremonies and rites and rituals to try to earn your way to God. But in the end, it still works. You're still trying to gain a reward based on what you do. To trust in Christ is to give up all effort at self-attainment. To give up all effort at bringing God into your debt, of earning His favor, of plying Him so that He takes notice of you. To think that somehow you can at least make Him look at you and smile. It's to give up all hope and to recognize that salvation is God's alone to give however He chooses and wherever He chooses. Because it's His property. And He will give as He sees fit. Because many may be called, but only few are chosen. If this morning, in your faith, you declare that your hope of salvation is Christ alone, then know that the reward of eternal life and all the glories of heaven are yours as a free gift through Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that you have rescued us from our own self-righteousness. Born, Father, as we were, mired in the belief that we were good enough to earn something, you were pleased to open our eyes, to dismantle the structures that we had built, thinking that we had put you in our debt. You pulled the foundation out from the very edifice of our self-righteousness that we had built. And as it all collapsed to the ground, you put in its place the glorious, glorious wonders of salvation. May we forever praise you for the free gift of forgiveness of sins, of righteousness bestowed through Christ. And we ask that in that humility, all that we do would be laid before you as unworthy servants who deserve nothing, and yet knowing that because you are our Father, you have stored up for us glories that we cannot yet imagine. I ask, Father, that you would be merciful to tear down the self-righteousness of any here who do not know Christ. Humble them and bring them to rely upon you and your grace alone. We pray in his name. Amen.